All right, back to Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they choose. Verse 3, and the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Excuse me. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I see this entire antediluvian period, antediluvian coming from the prefix ante, meaning before, and deluge, meaning heavy rain, overflow, or flood, and the antediluvian period is the time before the flood of Noah. I see this entire period as the intersection of the physical and the spiritual. Now, there is, in the various commentary literature on this passage that I have read, some debate as to the identity of the beings called the Son of God, sons of God, in verse 2. The two ideas are that the sons of God are either the descendants of Seth, godly men who married with the ungodly offspring of Cain, or that they are fallen, sinful angels, followers of Satan, that came to earth to enjoy sexuality with the beautiful women here. My personal preference is for the fallen angels idea. Now, the Bible records that God created angels as he created man to do his will. Initially, the chief of the angels was Lucifer, whose name means day star. According to Ezekiel 28 and 14, Lucifer was the cherub whose wings covered the mercy seat in heaven, which is the model for the golden ark of the covenant that the Israelites built in response to the commandment of God. Now, Lucifer developed a sinful attitude of pride and decided that he, Lucifer, should be the one on the Most High throne rather than God. He led a rebellion, allied with one-third of the angels, against God, and according to Revelation 12, lost the battle and was cast out of heaven down to earth. Now, Lucifer is known by a couple of other names. Lucifer is the adversary of God and man, and the Greek word for adversary, Satanin, is the word from which we transliterate the English word Satan. He is also known as the accuser, as he entices man into sin and then accuses us before God of being worse than he is himself, so as to make his sin less sinful and sin more universal. The Greek word for the accuser is diablos, from which we translate our English word devil. So Lucifer is known as the devil and Satan, our accuser and adversary. Now let's look in the scripture at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 21. It reads as follows. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, verse 15 says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, and those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare for the slaughter of his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the world with cities. And in verse 21 there we see a slaughter, which may be an explanation of what happened at the time of the flood, because at the time of the flood, all of those who committed iniquity were destroyed. But then for further clarification, Revelation chapter 12, starting with verse 3, it reads as follows. It says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now the Revelation passage records in verse 9 that the dragon talked about in verse 3 is Satan, and that this is the story of his fall from heaven. Verse 4 says that his tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them on the earth. Verse 9 says that Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast out of heaven with his angels. So now this, from this passage of Scripture, we get the teaching that one-third of the angels that God created were deceived by Satan, joined him in a sinful war against God, and were cast out of heaven with Satan. And so we get this idea that these fallen angels are the Son of God from the book of Job. And Job 1, 6, and 7 says this, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth in it." And Job 2 and 1 says exactly the same thing as Job 1 and 6. Now the idea is that these sons of God are the fallen angels aligned with Satan, who along with Satan have come to earth to spread rebellion against God. Now, in one of our earlier lectures, we discussed how in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, Satan instigates sin by his conversation with the woman. And then in Genesis 4, which we talked about last week, Satan, who's named there, he's named as sin, successfully lies at the door to capture Cain. Satan and the fallen angels are the instigators of sin in the world. Now, going back to Genesis 6, verses 1, 2, and 4, the Bible specifies that sinfulness is advanced on the earth by the intercourse of the fallen angels with humans. Now, either the fallen angels inhabit the bodies of men, as they did in the case of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, and then procreate with human females, or the fallen angels come upon them and overshadow the females, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, to produce Jesus in Luke chapter 1. But Genesis 6, 1, 2, 4, and 5 indicates that these fallen angels recreated their disobedient spirits in the human beings that they fathered by one matter or another. By the time we reach the situation in verse 5 of Genesis 6, Satan and his angels have thoroughly infiltrated mankind by seduction and procreation to the point that there is only one good family left. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a call for the use of objective selectivity when we pick our mates. We can actually pick Satan as our most intimate partner by subjectively selecting mates based upon external attractiveness or other considerations besides spiritual qualifications. Now, what do I mean by this? We need to consider spiritual qualities rather than attributes of external attractiveness when picking a mate, and we need to evaluate these spiritual qualities objectively. In our next passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says this: "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following means that there is no circumstance under which we should marry an unbeliever, regardless of how otherwise attractive the unbelieving person may be. Now, William Shakespeare, in his tale of Romeo and Juliet, puts forth the idea that it is somehow romantic for a mismatched couple to reject the considered objective counsel of their parents and marry because of an emotional feeling known as, quote, love, unquote. Now, the reason I put love in quotation marks is that the word that the Bible used for this emotional feeling is lust. One of the most destructive ideas that exists in our society is the concept that love, quote unquote, will overcome an objective mismatch with an unbeliever. While it is possible that love can overcome such a mismatch, there is certainly no guarantee that love will do so. God's considered counsel is that we not try it. Now, those of us who have achieved longevity in marriage are intimately acquainted with the fact that while there are times of ecstasy in marriage, there are also days when the thrill is gone. A marriage cannot be successfully sustained based solely on a feeling. If a potential husband does not meet the objective criterion of, number one, having the means to support a wife, number two, having a good knowledge of the scriptures, and number three, being devoted to the Lord, this potential husband, as fine as he might otherwise be, should still be rejected. After all, the demons of Satan are still on the planet, and as far as we know, demons are still indwelling people internally and tempting people to sin externally. Ephesians 6, chapter 10 through 13, chapter 6, verse 10 through 13 says this: Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, according to Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, we are not fighting against one another. If we are having trouble in our marriages, it's not because of one another. It is because of the demons of Satan, those principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness that are still here causing trouble. There is a battle going on in many marriages, true enough, but the battle is really internal to each partner. Each partner is warring against the wiles of the devil that is making them selfish, self-centered, and needing to have their own way. Now, how do we successfully fight this battle? Let us analyze the instructions given to us, 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, and it says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, let's look at these points. Number one, our weapons and warfare are neither according to the flesh, which means physical, or carnal, which means unholy. Neither physical violence or profane speech will prevail in this battle. If you use these weapons, you will not be able to withstand in the evil day. The weapons of our warfare, number two, cast down, that is, defeat the arguments of Satan and his minions, who are trying to exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. In other words, this spiritual warfare is a war of ideas. Satan argues his ideas, and we should counter Satan's arguments with arguments that are mighty in God. Let me give you an example. Matthew 4:1-11 says this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered," he being Jesus, "but he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Verse 7, Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Jesus countered every argument that the devil gave him using the word of God. Jesus's arguments did not convince the devil to be saved, but Jesus's mental armor was strong enough to keep the devil from converting Jesus. Now, our arguments should bring our thoughts into the captivity of Christ. We need to be careful to expose our minds to things that will bring us to the knowledge of Christ and resist those things that take us closer to the devil's destiny. How you all doing this morning? Come right on in. Yeah, pass one back. There you go. All right. Understand that the choices that we make today will determine and can determine our eternal destiny. Repentance is granted to us today, but if we do not decide to begin the process of focusing our thoughts on following Jesus' example, we may find ourselves as the unarmed man in the spiritual warfare. We need to focus our thoughts on what the Lord finds important. When a man asks for a young lady's hand in marriage, she becomes the focus of his attention because he is her leader. It is the job of the leader to make sure that his troops are properly equipped for the battle. We know from our earlier reading in Genesis that the battleground between the Lord and Satan is in our homes. We need to be the soldiers defending our homes and equipping our wives to raise our children to be godly. On the other hand, it is the job of the woman to select a husband who has objectively proven his capacity to lead in the way that the Lord would have families led, and not a demon as the women had in Genesis chapter 6. Women need to stay under the protection of their husbands and focus themselves on the task of raising godly offspring for which the Lord is calling in Malachi 2. God has a plan for our family life, and there is a penalty to be paid for going against the plan. In Genesis 6, we see that going against the plan caused the family structure to be taken over by Satan. And as Satan's angels built families on the earth, mankind became more and more corrupt until mankind became almost universally distasteful to God. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But God picked one man, Noah, as it says in verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And the one man, Noah, is the man upon which the rest of the story is going to be built. But the principles and the practices that we use in our families, that we use to select our mates, that we use to live our lives, as we spend more time, as we take the time to bring ourselves closer and bring our thoughts into the captivity of the Word of God and the laws of Jesus Christ, we have a much better chance of success in our family endeavors. And the reason for that is because the adversary is still going to and fro like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. One of the great things that Satan has been able to do to advance his cause is to convince us that he does not exist. And so we are deceived into thinking that our battle is against one another. But that's not where the battle is found. The battle for us is to align ourselves with the Word of God and reject the wiles of the devil when he brings them, even as Jesus did in our example in Matthew chapter 4, as he met with the devil out in the wilderness. So that's the purpose, that's our lesson this morning, that we need to be aware that Satan is still around, that his battleground is in our homes. He may be working on some of the fellas in Washington and in various places around where authoritative decisions are cast down, but his real battleground is in our homes. And if he can undermine the structure of the family in the home, then he has won the battle, regardless of what other people do, wherever they are. And if you can keep your home and your family intact, you are on the way toward overthrowing the kingdom of Satan, and you can do more at home than you can probably do in other places. Because if your home is jacked up, all of your other efforts to go out into the world and fix it, you will find will eventually fall on deaf ears, because one of these days somebody's going to point back to see if you really walk the walk that you are talking about, or are you just talking the talk? So now this is our battleground. It's home. It's family. And if we can just get our children saved, if we can just manage to stay together with our husbands and our wives, if we can just do those things that the Lord calls for us to do, we can win the battle in the end. But I don't care how much you shout and fall out, run around the church and do whatever you want to do. You can fly around the place if you want to. But now if you're not doing this, that's just ostentatious display for an unfriendly world. They might see you, but they're not going to be impressed, because in the final analysis, they see you talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk. So now we will ask God if he would aid us in our endeavors to live the lives in our homes and in our families that he would have us to do. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this morning and for your word. And we ask you, as we go down through this book of Genesis, that you would help us to understand the lessons that have been taught, that we might not just hear the word, but that we might also be doers of the word. Bless our families, Lord, and help us to make the changes that we need to make in order that we might do what you would have us to do. Now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, now that's a good question. I guess I'm going to put our evangelistic period in as part of our question and answer period. Well, now this is the case, and I'm going to tell this story, which I hope will give you the information. The Bible records that being saved, heaven, all those things, heaven is a free gift. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And what I mean by a gift is that a gift cannot be earned or deserved. If you get a gift from somebody, it's not that you earned it or deserved it, they just gave it to you. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. But that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible says that heaven is a free gift that is not earned or deserved, but it also says that everybody is not going to heaven. We just read in the book of Revelation that some are going to be cast in the lake of fire. So some will be saved and others will be lost. So now, in order to understand how you receive this gift, we have to see what the Bible says about man. Now the Bible says that man is a sinner. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, a good definition for sin is anything that falls short of God's standard of perfection. You can sin by thought, you can sin by word, you can sin by deed, you can sin by omission, which is failing to do what God told you to do, you can sin by commission, which is doing what he said not to do. Now, there are a lot of ways to sin. And the average person probably sins more times in a day than you would care to count. As a matter of fact, psychologists say that most people forget 99% of the bad things that they do as soon as they do them, because they want to think of themselves as good people. So if you meet someone with a clear conscience, it's probably the result of a poor memory. But let's just suppose now that I was a very good person. Suppose I only sin, say, maybe 10 times a day, or maybe 5. Maybe just 3 times a day I had a bad thought, said something I ought not to have said, or failed to do what I was supposed to do before God and man. If just 3 times a day I had a bad thought, I'd be a pretty good fellow. At the end of the year, I'd have 1,000 sins. If I lived to be the average age of 60 or 70, I'd have 60 or 70,000 sins against the law of God on my record. And as good as I am, that's not very good, because you wouldn't want to go downtown and face the judge with 70,000 violations against the law. So the point I'm trying to make is that all of us are sinners. And because we are sinners, we cannot save ourselves. Now let me give you an example that my wife hates that tells you why that is. My wife doesn't like this one because I say it all the time. I'm going to say it again anyway. Now suppose I invited you to my house for breakfast, and I was going to prepare an omelet. And the recipe for the omelet called for 6 eggs. So I looked in my refrigerator, and I had 5 eggs in the refrigerator. Then I pulled out, and I found the 6th egg over in the back. So I started cracking the eggs. And when I got to the last egg and cracked it, a nauseating aroma arose from the egg. The egg is rotten. So I said, well, it's an omelet. They'd never know. So I just throw it in there with the rest of it and mix it up and make the omelet. Well, now, when the omelet comes out, it would probably look a little green, and it would probably smell a little funny. And when I served you the omelet, you probably wouldn't want it because of the rotten egg in it. Well, you see, that's the way our lives are before God. On the one hand, we have our good deeds, and on the other hand, we have those rotten sins. And when you mix the good deeds and the rotten sins together and make it and serve it up to God, God doesn't find it any more acceptable than you would find an omelet with a rotten egg acceptable. Some people believe in the balance state. They say, well, if my good outweighs the bad, I can get into heaven. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of that is the way of death. And I just said all that to let you know that all men are sinners. And because we are sinners, none of us can save ourselves. Well, that doesn't help us get any closer to heaven. So let's see what the Bible says about God. The Bible says that God loves us. He says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God is love. But the same Bible that says that God is love also says that God is just and must punish sin. It says, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with the stripes. So this brings us down to the big problem. We say that heaven is a free gift, that it can't be earned or deserved. But then we say that all men are sinners and no man can save himself. And although God loves us and wants us in heaven, he hates our sin and must punish it. So how does anybody get into heaven? Now, that's a good question. Very perceptive. I'm glad you asked. Now, the answer to the question is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, who is that? The Bible records he is both God and man, for it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what this God-man Jesus Christ did was that he came down from heaven to pay the penalty that we owe for our sins, to purchase for us a place in heaven, which he offers to us as a free gift. Now, let's just suppose that this book is a detailed account of my life. Every thought, every word, and every deed I've ever done is written down in this book. And the Bible says there are books like this. And one day, the books are going to be open and the contents are going to be read for everybody to hear. And that's going to be a very embarrassing day for a lot of people when the books are read. But the Bible says that the hidden things of darkness will be made manifest, and that which was whispered in the ear will be shouted from the housetops. And I can tell you that if my chance for getting into heaven is based on the contents of this book, I'm in trouble, because there is sin in this book. And although God loves me and doesn't want to punish me, he hates my sin and must punish it. So this book is my problem. It's my sin. And what the Bible says about this, he says, all we, meaning people, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity or the sin of us all. And in his passion experience, the mocking, the beating, the whipping, the crown of thorns, the 3-hour period when the sun didn't shine, God poured down all of his wrath against sin on Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus Christ bore my sins in his body on the cross. And when the very last sin of all mankind was paid for, the Bible records that Jesus says something interesting. In the Greek, the word is tetelestai. In the English, it's recorded as it is finished. But tetelestai is a commercial word, a marketplace word, and it means it is paid. The debt is paid. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross is he paid the debt that you owe and that I owe for the sins that we have committed. He paid our debt. And so now when I look in my book, My book is clean, and there's no sin in my book. And the reason that's true is because the blood of Jesus has washed all his death on the cross, paid the penalty that I owe, so I don't owe a penalty. And so I can take my perfectly clean book to God, find my name written in the book of life, and get into heaven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So yes, you have to be saved. And the reason that we have to be saved is because none of us are good enough to save ourselves. And since that's true, it's interesting that everybody's not going to heaven. Although Jesus Christ's death was enough, paid enough penalty for everybody to go, everybody's not going. As we read, some are going to heaven, some are going to hell. So now how do we get in? How can you actually get into heaven since everybody's not going? Well, now heaven, the gift of heaven is received by faith. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And faith is like a ring of keys. There are a lot of keys on this ring, and a lot of them look alike, but there's only one key on the ring that will get you into the front door of my house. And if you were standing on the porch and there was a mad dog coming up to walk, you wouldn't know what key that was. You could get inside. Well, faith is like that. There are a lot of different kinds of faith, but there's only one kind of faith that will get you into heaven, and that's called saving faith, and that's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, let me talk about some of the other kinds of faith so you can see what I'm talking about. One kind is called temporary faith. Suppose you had to go in the hospital to have surgery. You might pray that the doctor, you know, would know what he was doing and that everybody would do the right thing. Or suppose you had to go on a trip. You might pray that the pilot would keep the plane from falling out the sky or that nobody would run into your car. Or suppose you needed some money, you know, to pay a bill. You might pray that there'd be some way for you to get it. And the thing about all this type of faith is that it's temporary, because when you get home from your trip, when you get out the hospital, and when you get the money, you don't have to pray that prayer anymore because it's already over. It's just temporary. And that is faith. And we ought to have temporary faith because we do go on trips and we do go in the hospital and we do need money. But that's not the faith that will send you into heaven. Now, some people believe in Jesus Christ the same way they believe in Abraham Lincoln or George Washington as a person of history. They say, yeah, I believe that there was a man named Jesus that walked around. Well, let me just let you know, it's interesting that the devil believes in Jesus Christ. The Bible says you believe in the one God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. So just believing that there is a God and that he did do some things is not enough to save you, because the devil is evidently not saved. The thing that saves people is called saving faith. Now, when you first asked me the question, you said, well, now, suppose you haven't really done anything wrong. You're not really a criminal. You haven't, you know, done drugs or did anything you weren't supposed to do. Can you still go into heaven without being saved? Well, you may not have done drugs, and you may not have been a criminal, but now you did something that you weren't supposed to do. And because we are all sinners, all of us who are saved have to be saved by someone outside of ourselves, which is Jesus Christ. You cannot make it in on your own, regardless of how good you think you are. Because if you remember I said before, you forgot 99% of the evil and rotten things that you did, so you wouldn't have to think about it. So now, regardless of how good one might think they are, without the sacrifice of Jesus, without having faith and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have no chance of getting into heaven. Regardless of how good you are, even if you quit today, you've already done enough. And I don't know what you did, but I know you did something. You've already done enough, all right, to not be able to be saved on your own. But Jesus Christ is waiting to save you every day. Whatever day you choose to turn your life around and turn it over to him. And as we were talking about in our message earlier, I'm sorry you missed that part. We live in a world where we are in a wrestling match against the adversary, Satan. And he is the one that's going around trying to get people to do the wrong thing. And I might add, trying very successfully. He's really good at it. The boy's got it down pat. And so what we have to do is we have to get off of his side and get on the Lord's side. And that's how people are saved. You have to repent of your sins, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, become part of his family, and begin to turn your life toward what he would have you to do. And it's not a two-hour process. This lecture is not going to, you know, be the end of the story, because after you leave here, then you have to go back out in the world and live life in the real world. But now this is a start. And now you begin to conform your thoughts, as we talked about in our lecture. The battle is fought in your head. That's where the battle is. It's not out here in the world. It's fought in your head. And when you change your mind and decide to conform to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, that's when the Holy Spirit comes and helps you and begins to give you the strength that you need to stand up against the wiles of the devil. And just because you come to church, don't be deceived in thinking that he's going to quit. He's not discouraged by the fact that you came through the door of this room today. He said, oh, well, that just gives me something else to work on. So now, we still have to fight this warfare. We still have to put on the whole armor of God and all the things that we talked about earlier. Regardless of how saved we are, we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I hope that answered your question. Generally, after we get through with the questions and answers, I go through the gospel presentation every time. Yes, ma'am, go right here. Get handed the microphone. All the questions you... We're not in a hurry here, so...